Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
From time to time, I get toolsy, I get handy, and I actually have a tool belt. And primarily when we moved into our house, there was a lot of stuff that needed to get done. And rather than continue to walk back and forth to my tool bench, I thought, oh, a tool belt will be great. And it was. It was amazing. In fact, you know what a tool belt does. It basically takes your tools, puts them all in one place, and allows you to go from place to place and carry the tools that you need for the job. And in fact, there are tools that are specifically used for specific jobs. In fact, this one's a hammer that you hammer nails with. Huh? I know this. I'm super handy. But it's a job that you would use, or a tool that you'd use for a certain job. And this one, I created a new word last service. This one is a wrench. And here's the word. It's wrenching. Because what else would you call it? It's wrenching. So you use this for wrenching specifically. And that's a tool that you wouldn't necessarily use a hammer for, but you'd use a wrench for. And this one, I think, is probably one of everyone's favorites. This one, the measuring tape. Will it fit in the room? How far, when I bring that board in from the garage after cutting it, I got to make sure I get it just right, because if it doesn't and I cut it too short, I have to go buy another board. Or if it's too long, I have to go back to the garage and cut it again. Saves time, right? That's what we love about the measuring tape. And that's an effective tool. Now, I wouldn't use a hammer for what I'd use a measuring tape for. And I actually do have a favorite tool. And I don't know what your favorite tool is, but this one right here, the drill. Oh, I love the drill. Oh, yeah. The drill. I love the drill, dual purpose of drilling, but also screwing things in. I always kind of thought, like, every home that for the first time they're having a first-time home, you need one of these things, right? Whatever kind you get. But this is one of my favorites. Now, here's the thing. The same thing is true in our walks with the Lord. And in particular, what I want to kind of focus our attention on this morning is in this area of evangelism. That actually God has given us different tools to use in sharing the gospel with people and sharing Jesus, our relationship with Jesus with people. And I would just point you to a couple tools. And they're all actually different. They're not all the same. And you would use some in some circumstances like you would a hammer and others in others. But I would say the primary tool that we use in evangelism sharing Jesus is the Bible. That in fact, the reason why we even know that Jesus died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, that he paid for our sins, is because it's written in the Bible. And so the more that we can understand and know the Word of God, the more equipped we are going to be to use the tool of the Bible for evangelism. You have that, by the way, in your evangelism tool belt that God has given you. I kind of have this vision of like coming to Jesus and God saying, okay, now here's your evangelism tool belt. Jeff, here are the tools that you're going to use to win other people to me. And the Bible's certainly in there. I would say this one too, a prayer journal or prayer that actually you write down people's names and you pray for them to come to know Jesus. That in fact, the movement from not knowing Jesus to coming to know Jesus is a very spiritual act, that God is actually the one who transforms a heart, a mind, a soul by the work of his Spirit. And so why wouldn't we be praying for those people? As part of our evangelism tool belt, we have to add prayer as one of those tools. Here's another one. Your church. Your church family is part of your evangelism tool belt. Come meet the family that I love. Come meet the place that I serve in and the people I walk around with and have do life with. Come meet the people that are the Jesus people. The place where my family is together, my church family. And so I will take invites with me places. I use them as a tool to say, listen, come check out my Jesus and I'll buy lunch, right? I'll figure out a way that it'll be worth your while. Just come and check it out. So I use the church as one of those evangelism tools. And one more, and I don't know what better way to do this, but time. I think your time is an effective evangelism tool. That you give someone your time to listen to their story and to listen to the maybe the holdups and the hangups they have about the church and about religion and about maybe this Jesus guy who they've heard of but they don't really know. And they can express those things to you, and you're going to give them your time as an evangelism tool that's part of your evangelism tool belt. And these are four things, by the way, you all have: a Bible, a church, the ability to pray, and time. Those four things, as part of your tool belt of evangelism, can be used readily. And there's some situations where God is going to call you to do it. He's going to say, hey, Jeff, get that hammer out. This is a specific situation I want you to use the word of God in. And for this reason alone. And so the question is do you know that? Do you know that you have an evangelism tool belt? Well, I'll give you one more part of your tool belt. And I think this is probably one of the most effective means by which to share Jesus with people. And it's going to be the one we're going to talk about the most this morning. And it's this. It's your story. Your story is one of the most effective tools as part of your evangelism tool belt. And by the way, listen, you might be able to tell me, well, I'm not that great at prayer. I don't know a ton about scripture, right? And I would encourage you, well, come with us on the Bible reading plan. Start learning more about scripture. Well, I'm not good with my time. I don't have a ton of time. And you might make the argument that these are things that I'm not good at. But listen, the thing you could be good at is your story. You know your story better than I know your story, better than anyone else knows your story. And you have a God story. You have a story that could be used effectively for the gospel. And the question is do you know it well enough that you could just share it with someone? Do you know what God's done in your life to transform your heart and your mind and your soul? Do you know the person who you once were and the person you are today? And if you can share that, then that's your story. And God can use it in mighty ways. In fact, the text I want to look at this morning in Acts chapter 26, you can turn there, is Paul sharing his story with some very prominent people. But I want us to look this morning at God, in some ways, Paul taking out his evangelism tool belt and being like, okay, which one are we going to use today? And he's going to use his testimony or his story as a means by which to share the gospel. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And as you're turning there, let me catch you up to speed of where we were last week. You can remember this. Paul had gotten in some hot water, and there are some accusations made about Paul by which they found him innocent on all charges. But regardless of that, they kept him in prison. Do you remember how many years they kept him in prison? How many years? 2 years. 2 years of his life were put on hold, even though he was innocent and they couldn't find anything against him. Can you imagine what would happen inside of your heart if for 2 years you were sitting there and all you wanted to do is live your life and they were holding you and you could do nothing about it? What would happen? Despair becomes hardened. Maybe frustrated at God. God, why would you allow this to happen? Certainly frustrated at the people who are keeping you in prison, and they know you're innocent. They're doing it, we saw last week, as a favor. Ah, the Romans were keeping Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. It says it as clear as day in the text. Oh my gosh. I would become so bitter and angry and frustrated. And we talked about last week how Paul wasn't. Paul kept his heart moldable and soft to the things of the Lord for such a time as that we're going to read this morning. And so he's standing now, kind of the context of what we're going to read. He's standing on trial. Do you remember who is at this trial? It's Acts 25, verse 23. If you're there in 26, just turn back a little ways. You'll see that it's Festus. He's the governor of the area. It's King Agrippa, who is kind of what they quote unquote king of the Jews. He had a high ranking authority power from Rome to oversee the Jews. A lady by the name of Bernice. We have the commanders, assumedly of the army, the Roman army. And we have prominent men of the city of probably Caesarea. And they're all there. They've come with big pomp and circumstance. And Paul's standing there in chains. And in this moment, Paul's going to share something with them. Take a look at verse 1 of 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Notice what he says in verse 2 is, "I think myself," what?
Happy.
Another translation of that word is blessed. What? Like, you're standing before these people who've kept you in prison to do someone a favor for so long, 2 years of your life on hold, and you could stand before these people and say, "I consider myself happy. I think of myself as being blessed, that your heart hasn't gotten so hard, but that you can see around what God is doing in this moment." Can I just tell you something? That if our hearts are hard and embittered and frustrated at God or at people, then we're going to miss these sorts of opportunity that God is going to call us into, and he's going to open the door for. And in this moment, you would think Paul would go right to saying, let's start with number 1 of why I'm innocent. Let's go to number 2, 3, 5, all the way to 10. And I want you guys to know that I did nothing wrong, and you know it, and I'm angry and I'm frustrated, but he doesn't do that. In fact, what he does, he says, "I got this prime opportunity between these authorities and these powerful people. I'm going to share with them the gospel. I'm going to take out my evangelism tool belt, and I'm going to share my testimony with them, of all things, because I would want to be let off the hook. I wouldn't want to prove my innocence. And if my life is at stake, which it is for him, I wouldn't want to go right to the gospel. I would be like, let me tell you why I should be free." Instead, here's where Paul goes. Look at verse 4. "Let me give you my testimony," he says. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He starts from the very beginning. As a young Jewish boy, I was very religious. I grew up in a religious home. I was like them. The people who were accusing me, I was like them. From a young boy to a young man. And if they were here to testify, they would tell you. In fact, hey, I know some of them. They know me. We've known each other forever. And I was deep into Judaism. I studied the law and the prophets to a T, and I followed them. He says, in fact, some of them would tell you, I even went beyond them. I studied under the famous teacher of Gamaliel, who we find out in Scripture Paul studied under. In fact, he says this, "I was a Pharisee," which means I was so tight and religious and made people follow. In fact, I held people to a higher standard, and I followed that high standard. So King Agrippa, as we start my testimony off, I want you to know who I was. In fact, I think he's doing it because he also wants them to see, I know what I'm talking about. I know the law and the prophets. I know their mindset and the way that they think. And I want you to know that I know. He goes on, verse 6. "And now, King Agrippa, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Couple things, what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, what I believe has happened in the name of Jesus is that God fulfilled his promises that we talk about as Jewish people, both young and old, studied and unstudied. We talk about the coming of this Christ and this Messiah. In fact, the word here, we put hope into that. And I believe my hope has been fulfilled, King Agrippa. I believe God has sent the Christ and the Messiah, the one the 12 tribes waited for day and night and waited and waited and waited. And now I believe he's come. that Jesus has come, that God's anointed, the one he promised to our fathers and forefathers and grandfathers, that he promised is here now. It's his argument. He's saying, that's what I think happened. And why I believe, and listen, by the way, I'm no slouch when it comes to the study of the law. You remember, I'm a Pharisee. I know the scriptures. I know the prophets. And he said, this is who I believe Jesus is. In fact, verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In fact, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. I believe Paul maybe would even expound even more on that and say, if God created all things, the heavens and the earth, and God parted the Red Sea, why is it so hard that this God could also raise the dead? It shouldn't be hard. Look at verse 9. He said, let me take you even deeper into my testimony and who I was. Indeed, verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That, King Agrippa, is how passionately I was against this name of Jesus, which, by the way, I've now been held for 2 years because of his name. That's how passionate I was against him. Take a look what it says here. He said, I sent Christians to prison. I was that angry that I would get the letters from the authority from the high priest, and I would go after Christians from town to town to town. I'd find where they were at, and that I would imprison them, and some, shamefully, I would even have put to death because of what they believed about Jesus. In fact, we get that account in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, where he's standing over the authority he had, standing over the death of Stephen. He said, listen, King Agrippa, I want you to know how passionately I was against the name of Jesus. In fact, I punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In fact, as I look back at my life, I was going to people and saying, renounce the name of Jesus. Get that name out of your mouth, or I'm putting you in prison or having you put to death. Moms and dads, I went after. I look now, and what I was doing is I was having them turn their back on the living God, on the Messiah and the Christ and the promised one. I was causing them to blaspheme. Don't think that didn't hit Paul from time to time, those waves of guilt or waves of shame of his past life. He said, I was exceedingly enraged against those Christians. I was exceedingly over the top enraged that they would blaspheme our living God. I encourage them to turn against them. In fact, there's this point where he's considering all this, and he writes to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, it says, for I am the least of the apostles. Oh yeah, why would you be the least of the apostles? Who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Here's why, because I persecuted the church of God. But by what? The grace of God, I am what I am. I think he would continually have to wrestle with this and continually give it over to the Lord. But God, that's not who I am now. Lord, forgive me. And it's by your grace, in fact, that I am saved, that I am set free. But he's sharing this. Why? Because he wants King Agrippa to see a life transformed. He might have said something maybe in our current context. Somebody would say, I'm the last person in the world that you would think would ever have gone to church. Right? We would say that about someone today. Maybe you know that person. Maybe you are that person. I'm the last person you would ever thought would set foot in a door like this. And Paul was that person, the last person on the face of the earth. I mean, he's hunting down Christians, and then he becomes a Christian. He's trying to seek out Jesus followers to punish them, and then he becomes a Jesus follower by the act and the work of God upon his life. Isn't that incredible? That you know people who you might think, oh, he would never or she would never. And yet God says, listen, have you ever read the account of my servant Paul? He would never, but he did. And now he's standing for Agrippa and he's using his story to say, listen, you think it's impossible? It's not impossible. God can do all things. Look what he says in verse 12. Because somebody probably yelled out, how in the world did that happen? How did you come to know Jesus of all people? We knew you, Paul, hunting people down. We knew you. How did it happen? Look at verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he's coming after Christians. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, and you can imagine this moment, because he's been persecuting the people of Christ and in Jesus' name, and he thinks Jesus is dead, and or they've made up these stories about Jesus, and then this light hits, and there's these words that come, and this, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Whew. Imagine that moment. Everything I thought was about who Jesus is wrong. In that moment when Jesus comes to him, he had thought he was dead and gone or a myth or a legend or whatever. And in this moment, Jesus confronts him. He says, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why are you coming after me? And Saul may have would in that moment said, well, I'm not persecuting you necessarily. I'm persecuting the church, the people who call on you. I'm persecuting them. And Jesus would have said to him, listen, when you come against my people, you come against me. That's the body of Christ. Y'all, church, you're the bride of Christ. Jesus looks upon you as one with him. And so when you attack the church, Jesus says, you're attacking me. When you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. That's how important the church is to the body of Christ, or to Jesus himself. Wow. It's synonymous with him. He is one with us. Why are you persecuting and coming after the church? And then he says, look at verse 16, but rise and, verse 14, very end. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what are goads? What is that? Here's what a goad is. It's this long spear-looking tool with a sharp end to it. And they would stick this sharp end down behind the heel of the ox. And if the ox would kick, they would stick that sharp tool down at his heel. And when he kicked, he would get poked in the heel. And then he would kick again and he would get poked in the heel. And kick again and get poked in the heel until what? He stopped kicking. It's not profitable to keep kicking against the goads. And what I believe Jesus is saying is, Saul, Saul, I've been working on your heart for some time. As you've been out persecuting the church, you know that I have been working on you. I've been speaking to you and talking to you and guiding you, and you keep kicking against me and the work that I want to do in your life. And so here I am on the road to Damascus, personal invitation, coming to you and speaking to you and say, stop persecuting the church. Stop kicking against the goads. Instead, would you just give your life to me? Would you just give your life to me? I imagine, as I thought about this weekend, there are some people who are still kicking against the goads. That the Lord has been working on your heart. He's been working on your heart by the Spirit, his Spirit at work. And he's probably brought people into your life and in different circumstances and situations. And maybe you're someone who's just still kicking against, like, get that away from me. I don't want to hear it. Get it away from me. And maybe this morning there's someone who would say, listen, I'm tired of kicking against. It hurts to kick against the goads. And all I really want is to experience what it is to walk with the Lord. I want peace in my life, and I want joy, and I want purpose in my life. And I want to be saved. And I want to know that where I'm going when I die. And God would say to you this morning, then stop kicking against the goads and walk with me. In fact, what's interesting is he doesn't leave Paul in the middle of the road in Damascus. In fact, in this moment, he calls Paul. Look what he says here in 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Here's why I'm coming. To make you a minister and a witness. What he's saying is I'm saving you and redeeming you. And here's what I want you to become. A minister. Now, here's the thing. We kind of think of minister as like, oh, that's a high and lofty position full of righteousness and holiness, right? But what he's really saying in the area of minister, that word is servant. It means under rower. It's the servant of servants. He's calling Paul out of this life of darkness to come live for him. And what he says is, I want you to become my servant, a servant of the Lord, but I also want you to become a servant of other people. I want you to serve others. In fact, Jesus' ministry is filled with this idea of what does it mean to walk with Jesus, to live as a disciple of Jesus. In fact, if you're following us in our Bible reading plan, yay, come on. You saw this last week, Mark chapter 9. And there's this, I think, kind of funny moment, but very serious moment where there's some identity given to a disciple of Jesus. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. It says, then he came, that's Jesus, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. Why? Because they knew they were in trouble. It's like kids who are like, oh my gosh, we can't say anything. They'll be so mad at us, right? Our parents will be so mad. For on the road, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. What? They were arguing, disputing with each other who would be the greatest in Jesus' coming kingdom. Does that sound like a disciple of Jesus? No. In fact, here's what Jesus says to them. And he sat down, Jesus, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be, what's this word? Last of who? All. That when you come follow after me, you're going to be last of all and what? A servant to who? All. Paul, I'm calling you out of this pharisaical religious life to have an encounter with Jesus, your Savior, and I'm calling you to be a servant of all, that you would come and you would serve. And so when you have people who exhibit that in your church, on Mondays and Tuesday food ministry, on Thursday lunch and a prayer, you want to say, yes. That's happening here in the children's ministry when you have someone who comes up and does announcements, who greets people at the front door and then runs over to take care of kids. You're like, yes, that spirit of servanthood is here in this place. And that's the proper view of ministry. Ministry is service and being a servant to who? To all. And so Jesus is calling Paul and saying, listen, I'm going to make you a servant of all. And specifically, this blew me away this week. These are the words I want you to go with. When you go out into ministry, here's what I want you to tell people. Verse 18, these are Jesus' words. Here's what he said, to open their eyes. Paul, I'm sending you out to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, whew, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Check this, what he's saying. This is Jesus' words. This isn't a human construct of religion. This is Jesus coming to Paul, saving him, and then saying, here's what I want you to serve people with. Go out and do this. Number one, open their eyes because they're blind. They don't see the truth. And what I want to use you for, Paul, and by the way, you, Refuge, I want to have you go out in the name of the Spirit with your evangelism belt ready and ready to use whatever tools you have because people don't see the truth. And I'm going to open their eyes through your testimony, your story, the Word of God, prayer, your time. I'm going to open up their eyes to truth. Here's the second one. I'm going to turn them from darkness to light, that there are people who are walking in darkness that have not seen the light. They're continually, perpetually walking in darkness, and they don't know it. They think they do. They don't. That they keep bumping into the things of this life and anger and frustration, and they want to be, and Lord's like, I want to set them free. I want them to walk in the light. Check this one out. I want to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Wow. Now, a couple things there I didn't highlight. I didn't capitalize Satan. He gets a lowercase s. As I put the notes together, I'm like, that's a lowercase s. I'm giving him a lowercase s. So, but I want you to see this too, because there's some people say, well, Satan is just a construct of Christianity, of evil and bad. They just say it's Satan. These are Jesus's words to Paul, saying, listen, I'm going to send you out into those towns and villages and have those conversations with people who are under the power of Satan in their life, and I'm going to use them to bring them into the power of God, the kingdom of God, your words, your testimony, your sharing of the gospel by the Spirit of God is going to bring people into the kingdom of heaven and away from the power of Satan. Look what else he says. He says that they would receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, what are, sins, that's just a Christian thing, right? That they came up with a bunch of things and we need to be forgiven our sins. No, this is Jesus talking. He says, listen, I died on a cross for a reason. I rose again from the dead for a reason. Paul, do they know this? No, go share with them that they can have the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is saying all these things. Not Paul, Jesus. That's incredible that one of the things that comes with walking in the truth, coming out of darkness into light, is Jesus says, I will forgive your sins, by which, by the way, all of us were sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. And when we put our faith in Christ, we are set free from those sins. Set free. That the economy of heaven is said, oh my gosh, I'll pay for that sin for Jeff. He doesn't deserve it, but I'm going to pay for it in Jesus' name. Look what else it says. Received an inheritance among the sanctified. The sanctified there is set apart. That they're going to receive this inheritance. Paul, this is your ministry. Go out and share this with people. This is incredible news. And one more thing. He says, I want you to tell them this. Here's how all of this happens. It's by faith. And faith in who in particular? Jesus. I want you to see it for yourself. Look at verse 18. Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And then Jesus says, by faith in me. That's how they will come to know who I truly am and walk in light and in truth. Now imagine Paul in this moment. He knew what it was to be a Pharisee, and he thought to himself, well, it's how I obey the law that matters. It's how much I know about God that matters. It's following all the rules and regulations of my religion that matters. And then when the Lord comes, I will be in his pres saying, if you want to walk in the truth, if you want to walk in the light, if you want to get away from the power of Satan in your life and walk in the kingdom of God, if you want an inheritance that lasts for eternity, then guess what? The transaction is this. Put your faith in me. Trust in who I am, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the living God walking amongst you. Put your faith in who I am. It's by me, he says, by faith in me that you're saved. Now, Paul will later write this, hang with me, Ephesians 2:2, and I believe that comes straight from what Jesus shared with him on the road to Damascus. Here's what it says. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. How many of you would identify with that? He made you alive even though you were dead in trespasses and sins. That was all of us, born that way. Guilty as charged, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the power of Satan at work in the world of darkness, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath, just as the others. All of us fit that bill. But God, who is rich in mercy, and please hear me, please hear me. This morning, if you're one of those people that's been kicking against the goads, you're one of those people who's like, I'm just going to take a chance on church this morning. Well, welcome. I'm going to walk through those doors. I want you to see this. That all that idea of sin and darkness and walking under the power of Satan isn't us pushing some agenda upon you. It's to let you know the truth. And then in this particular case, that truth will set you free. And it comes from a God who is rich in what? Mercy. And should be filled with a people. His people, us, the church, should be rich with what? Mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come, listen to this, in the age to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. In who? In Christ Jesus. Some of you have tasted that kindness. And when you look at your life, you thought, man, I was going down the wrong path. And Jesus saved me and redeemed me. And now we look at this idea of his exceeding riches of grace. And we say, whew, thank you, Lord. I did not deserve it. Imagine Paul for a minute with me. Paul, who has this laundry list of persecution of the church, had people in prison, had people killed. Do you think he knew what it was like to experience the exceeding riches of God's grace? Absolutely. Every day of his life when he woke up and lived with that shame and the guilt, and he said, you know what though? It wasn't me that saved me. It was God by his exceeding kindness towards me. That I'm redeemed and I'm saved. And the same could be true of you and of me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in who in particular? Faith in Jesus, right? We just study faith in Jesus. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should be able to say, well, I was a religious enough, I went to church enough, and I should be in heaven because I'm a good person. He's like, not through your own works. Instead, it's the works of God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision and declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. In other words, I listened to God when he spoke to me on the road to Damascus. In fact, did he ever? Look at this map up here. Whoops, I messed that up. Sorry. Did he ever look at this map of all the places he went after that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus? And by the way, no planes, trains, or automobiles involved here. Completely on foot and occasionally by boat, sharing the gospel everywhere he went. He was pretty passionate about what Jesus had shared with him and people knowing, so much so that he called people in this moment. Look what it says. I told them they should repent, which means they should change their mind. That's what that repent means, that make a change in their life. And that would be by the work of the Spirit and then us going along with the work of Spirit in our lives when we're not kicking against the goads anymore. God's called us to do the works befitting of repentance, life change. Now, look at verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me because of this message that I was sharing about who Jesus is. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, doesn't matter who, I'll just tell everyone, saying no other thing other than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. In other words, God promised a Messiah, a Christ, and all I'm doing is telling you that it's been fulfilled. I'm using the Old Testament to back up my truth and reason and logic as I go from place to place. And here's what they promised, and here's what they said would happen, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He said, that's what I've done. I've gone with that message everywhere. Christ would suffer, Christ would rise again from the dead, and now we're to proclaim that truth. Look at verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, the governor of that area, said with a loud voice, can you imagine this? Paul's testifying. He gets interrupted with this voice. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Can you imagine just being interrupted with the governor yelling that out at you? To which Paul replies in verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and what? Reason. In fact, I've come here today to share with you my story, but I've interwoven into this the idea of both truth and reason in my testimony. Why else, Festus, would my life so radically changed for someone who is hunting down Christians, for someone who is imprisoning Christians, for someone who hated the name of Jesus, to someone in just a moment whose life has changed forever and now has spent 2 years in prison for no reason, no human reason, and now is preaching and professing the gospel everywhere I go? What do you think happened? You tell me, Festus. I am seeking to you with both truth and reason and logic, and I've used the Old Testament. Paul would often use the Old Testament to demonstrate who Christ is. Here's the thing. They think he's crazy, and people will think you're crazy for your profession of faith. You have family members who think you're crazy. A guy died on a cross and rose from the dead, and then you had something about sin and darkness, and you would just tell them, listen, here's the thing. My life changed radically. From the moment I trusted in Christ, I was no longer the same. So you might think I'm crazy, but here's the other thing. I live in freedom. I know the view that God has for me. I know where my eternity lies. I have so much freedom. And the things that I once thought I had to hold so tightly onto, I don't hold onto any longer because of who Jesus is in my life. Look at verse 26. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. King Agrippa, you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. What he's saying there is Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. Agrippa knows about all this. He's down in Jerusalem. This is where it all took place. It wasn't hidden. It was done out in the open. You know this, King Agrippa. It wasn't hidden away, done in secret. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, listen to this. You almost persuaded me to become a Christian, Paul. You almost had me. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for the chains. He was saying, listen, I want all of you to know Jesus, that you would become like I am, a life changed forever. That you would no longer hold on to the old ways of Judaism and the prophets and the law that some have been made up by man. And I want you to set you free from all that, and that you would just put your faith in Christ and walk with him in newness of life, that you would just do that. And he's saying, Agrippa, but all of y'all, I want all you all to believe this. And so what he says, look at, what do you think it would be that kept Agrippa to stepping forward into faith? You almost had me. What prevented him? What do you think? I think it was fear. I honestly think it was a fear. The thing that I have to give up would be my position. And if I want to keep my kingship. I kind of like that idea. I like that title on my name. And think about what happens if I come to Jesus. What happens? All those Jews who want me to get after Paul, they're going to come after me. That I'll lose my power and my name and my position. And some of the things that I've been doing in my life, stories of the Herods, Herod, King Agrippa, that they're not good. I'd have to get rid of, stop doing some of those things. And I don't want to do that either. I just don't want to, I don't want to change. I'm not going to change. You almost had me, Paul. You almost had me. But look at what he's giving up to walk with Christ, to know the living God, to live with peace and hope, both now and for eternity. He's giving up on so much. In fact, many of you, there was a fear at first to give your life over to Christ. But now, looking back, what do you say? I would have done nothing different. I would give my life over to Christ earlier if I could have. I would have surrendered my life to him. And all those things I thought were so important that I was going to hold on to title and name, and I don't want to have to deal with all the baggage, and I don't want to do it. I would have just given all that up and just said, Lord, take me. I want to walk with you now and forever. And Paul's saying, I want all of you to experience this sort of joy. Look at verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they're going to have a little meeting. They talked amongst themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And we looked at that last week. He's appealed to Rome, the highest court in the land. And he said, I want to be judged by him. Secretly, what Paul wants is to go give the gospel in the highest court in the land. And secretly, God has already told him, I'm sending you to Rome so you can share this gospel that we talked about this morning with the people in Rome. Paul wants to be in Rome so badly. And we'll look at that in the coming weeks. But this morning, I want you to kind of look at it this way. You have an evangelism tool belt. What God is going to do with your evangelism tool belt, when you came to Christ, he said, okay, come here, Jeff, I'm going to give you this tool belt. And now I want you to go out and I want you to share the gospel with people. And you're going to be one of those people, and he says this to all of us, that's going to bring someone from darkness into light, from lies of the world and the enemy into truth. He's going to bring someone out of the power of Satan into the power of God, because you have an evangelism belt led by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are someone who has the Word of God and knows the Word of God. You're someone who's part of a church that you feel like, I can use that as a gospel evangelism tool. You're a prayer warrior. You're praying for these people who don't know him, and you're going to give people time. You're going to give people the time that maybe you thought, well, I don't have a lot of that. But you're going to say, listen, for evangelism, for someone who has a radical life change, I got the time for that. I can do that. And one of the key components that you have, and you know better than anyone else, is your story, your God story of how he brought you from darkness into light. And he's going to give you that opportunity, maybe even this week, to share that with someone. And you're not doing it just because you want them to become a quote-unquote Christian. You're doing it because their lives are going to change forever, for eternity. That they're going to have the work of God upon their lives, and it's going to change them, and you're going to be there to see it. So you're saying, listen, I want, Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever evangelism tool you want me to use, I'm ready to use it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and gracious to us. And I thank you for this testimony that we see in Paul, who's so courageous and bold, and he's got the full belt of evangelism, so many different tools that he uses. And Lord, I believe we have that too. So many different ways that you've called us to reach out to the world who's lost and hurting and broken. And so, Lord, this week I pray, as the people of Refuge, as the family of Refuge, that we'd be attentive to those opportunities that you're going to give us to use whichever tool that you call us to use. And specifically, Lord, this morning, Lord, I pray for us to have our testimonies ready of the transformation that you did in our lives to move us from death to life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.